Scripture reading for today is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 starting. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you.
You're going to be back in the book of Ephesians today. If you want to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 1 this morning and this evening. And my goal is to work down through a good portion of the doxology, down through verse 13. This morning, and don't panic when you hear this, this morning we're going to look at 7 and 8. So that means, don't come back. That means still come tonight. Don't skip tonight because of the longer section. We're going to work through those as well. Really, this text is one that, in this section, you can't separate. It's really one flow of thought. It's one message. We don't have time to work through all of the things of the text here this morning, or you would hate me, and you'd be really, really hungry, or you would just get up and leave. And so so we're going to do this between this morning and tonight, and so I pray that you will take the opportunity to come back and hear the rest of this evening. Think about this thought. Oswald Chambers once wrote, and he said this, "God redeemed the human race when we were spitting in his face." God redeemed the human race when we were spitting in his face. I don't know about you, but that thought really hits home for me. And that last hymn that we sang, that's a message in and of itself, to study out that hymn and the truths of that hymn. But last week we looked at Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, and we proposed that God is worthy of praise because he is the Father who chooses those who are his. We considered that his choice, a few things about his choice, and that is this, that it is eternal. And that as a choice, his choice was a part of his overall plan. His choice is based on one's union with Jesus Christ. His choice is his and his alone. Springing from his love and grace toward condemned sinners, his choice has a purpose. We said that it is ethical, in other words, our holiness, blamelessness, and ultimately his glory. As Paul set forth the source of his praise for the spiritual blessings God bestows upon the believer, he began with the work of the Father in salvation. And that's what we looked at last week, and we spent some time doing that. Now, as he proceeds with this hymn of praise, he moves from the initiating work of God, the Father, in redemption, to the effective work of God, the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at today. And here we find the second motivation for Paul's praise to God. Don't lose sight that really this whole passage, verses 3 down through 14, are a doxology. It's really, in the original, it's really one sentence. It's not broken up. It's one run-on sentence. It's a one doxology. And the whole point of this text and I want to remind you of this, is to lift praise to God for who He is, for His work, that is He chose, and then His work through His Son. And so as we look at this, I want us to remember and to be reminded that as we work through this text, that really this is a Paul lifting praise to God. It's a doxology. And I mentioned for you in one of the other messages, it's one of the most beautiful doxologies that we find in the whole New Testament. But today, I'd like to submit this thought to you, and that is, God is worthy of praise because of the Son who redeemed us. God is worthy of praise because of the Son who redeemed us. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ." We'll stop reading there. But we're going to look at verse 7 and really the first half of verse 8 this morning. That's the plan. So as we do this, verse 7, we see that after speaking of the Father's election, Paul's thoughts then turn to Christ as the focal point of all these verses that follow in this doxology. And that's what we're going to spend this morning and this evening looking at. The phrase, "in Him." It's an interesting phrase as you look at verse 7. It says, "in Him." Now, "in Him" is a continuing thought from the previous verse where he says, look at verse 6, it says, "to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." And then he continues the thought, "in Him." The "in Him" is tied directly to the phrase, "the Beloved." It's tied to, it refers back to the one he calls here, verse 6, in the Beloved. It is clearly a reference to Jesus Christ. And so Paul transitions his focus from God's work in salvation to God's work through Jesus Christ in salvation. Paul moves from the function of the Father in the believer's salvation to the function of the Son. It is God the Father who eternally decreed, who initiates, who administrates, if you will, the grace and mercy and salvation. But it is the Son, the Beloved, Jesus Christ, who carries out and accomplishes God the Father's eternal plan of redemption in space and time. This opening phrase highlights an important emphasis that we have already mentioned a number of times in our study in Ephesians, and that is that Jesus Christ is the only proper sphere of God's redemption plan. Folks, there is no other. There is no other. I recall looking at some books one time and looking over this list of these Christian books, and one of the books that you could pick two books on this list and they would send them to you for free, and the idea was that you would purchase a lot more after that, which is always a temptation. We talk about temptation in Sunday school, a temptation for myself, and so don't talk to my wife about my book addiction. So, but one of the books on that sheet was the Handbook of Christian Apologetics. And there were hundreds of answers to crucial questions in that book. And listed on the cover, though, there was 7 or 8 questions, and one of them was this. It said, "Is Christianity the only true religion? Is Christianity the only true religion?" See, the reality is that sinful man often struggles with that claim that Christ is the only way. But He is. There is no other way. There is no other way. Let me just say, I stand before you this morning and tell you that regardless what you read anywhere else, regardless what someone tells you, not all ways lead to heaven. It is only through Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. There is no other way. I've been to countless number of funerals or weddings or situations with my family, and as we go to different ones, you sometimes hear in different churches, "Well, we will all get there eventually." People love to go to funerals and believe that everybody will eventually end up in heaven. That's not at all what the Bible says. It says, wide is the road unto destruction, narrow is the road that leads to God. Narrow. There is no other way other than Jesus Christ. I sat with a gentleman one time in a restaurant in Eagle River, and I was talking with him about salvation. And I was sharing with him about Jesus Christ and about his work on the cross. And this man's name was Ernie, and he told me, and this is what he did. He set up a cup. I think it was actually a sugar shaker that was on the table, and he set it up, and he took all the silverware, and he leaned them from the table up to the sugar shaker. And he said, this is how I view it. He said, up here on top, this is heaven, the dome of the sugar shaker. And he said, all these forks and knives and spoons represent people's paths to heaven. There's many different paths, one destination. And I told Ernie right out, I said, Ernie, you've been deceived. I said, the Bible says there's one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. And if you leave here this morning and you've learned or you've heard nothing else, my heart is praying that you would understand that it's only through Christ. There is no other way. That message is so clear in Scripture, but it is so muddied in the world. Folks, we need to share that truth. We need to know, and people need to understand that it's not however they decide. It's only the way God has decided. Paul declares here what is reflected through the New Testament, and that is that Jesus Christ is the only means of redemption, the exclusive agent and instrument of God's redemptive plan. Salvation is only accomplished and effected in Him. So I'd like us to consider the awesome impact of His redemptive work of Christ that He brings forth Paul, that out of Paul brings forth praise to God. And I want us to look at a couple thoughts. And this morning, really, we're going to look at the first point of this message and then some thoughts about it. And the first point is this. The redemptive work of the Son frees the believer from sin. The redemptive work of the Son frees the believer from sin. And look again with me at the text. In verse 7, it says, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His glory, which He lavished upon us. That's the portion that I want us to look at this morning. I want us to spend our time here. See, the essential core of the redemption of the work of Christ can be seen in its liberating impact on the sinner who comes to Christ. The redemptive work of Christ sets the believer free. And Paul, in just two verses, which we'll look here this morning, packs in some profound truths about this redeeming work of the Son. And the first thing he says is this, his redemptive work frees the believer from the slavery of sin. In Him, we have redemption. That idea of redemption, the phrase, the word redemption, originally, historically, has meant buying back of a slave or a captive, making him free by the payment of a ransom. The picture here is one held in servitude whose freedom is then purchased. It has the idea of a release or acquittal from a state of bondage and slavery by the payment of a price or a ransom. I know in the last decade even, maybe, in the last few years, you see this more and more, but one of the things that we see is that there's this taking of hostages by terrorists. And they take them and they're seeking political gain or by criminals seeking money. And it has become, sadly, too common of occurrence really across the globe. And perhaps each of us has seen it at time. We've seen the pictures in the paper, the pictures on TV, and we see them and they're holding them, tied up and gagged, unable to free themselves, whose lives are threatened with death if the ransom is not paid. See, the bondage and slavery, though, that Paul has in mind here is not physical. The bondage and slavery that Paul has in mind, what he speaks of here in these verses, is undoubtedly the bondage and slavery of sin. John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Titus 3:3, as he's speaking to believers before the coming of Christ, he says, you are slaves in various passions and pleasures. Folks, before Christ, every man is in bondage to sin. He is bound by it. He is captivated by it. He is unable to free himself. Man is a sinner by nature and conduct. Because of his sin, he owes an infinite debt to a holy and righteous God who he has offended. The natural man is in essence oppressed by sin. It is his master. He may not realize it, that he serves, but he is held captive by it. He is permeated by its effects in all of his being, and everything that he is. Paul was saying that in God's plan of redemption, Jesus Christ paid the price. He paid the price. He paid the ransom that delivers and liberates the sinner from the bondage of sin. Now, realize that I'm not saying that Christ's redemption assures that a redeemed believer will never sin. But his redemptive work, when applied to the sinner's life, sets him free from the absolute control, from the absolute bondage. You are no longer a slave to sin, but that bondage is broken. You have been set free. Jesus has broke the ropes, so to speak. And you are no longer in bondage to it. It sets him free from the absolute control of sin and the inevitable destiny that sin would lead him to, eternal death and separation from God. He has been set free. Like the hostage who has been set free from the terrorists or who controlled his or her destiny, so too has the redeemed sinner been set free by Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin. So that's the first thing. The second thing that I want us to recognize about this truth is his redemptive work was accomplished through his sacrificial death. Notice the second phrase in that verse. He says, in him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. This phrase clearly tells us that the ransom price that was paid to redeem sinners was the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It was the shed blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, the Apostle Paul is not setting forth a sacramental view of Jesus' blood here. He was not saying that Jesus' blood contained some mystical power that is tied up in the red and white cells of his blood, but Jesus' blood was human blood. If it wasn't, then we have a theological problem when it comes to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Somehow his deity has mixed with his humanity, and we have a problem. But in Hebrew thought, the shedding of blood was understood in the sense of a violent death. In other words, blood shed, as the phrase literally implies, which signifies the giving up of a life forfeited in death. Let me share with you Leviticus 17:11. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What does that mean? The blood signified life. That God had established for the nation of Israel a system whereby the requirement to make atonement for sin was the sacrifice of an unblemished animal, a lamb, a bull, a goat, as a substitute for the one deserving death. See, the point is this, that the shedding of the animal's blood signified the giving of a life. And by shedding blood, one gives that sacrifice. One gives up or sacrifices one life for another. So when Jesus Christ laid down his life at the cross of Calvary, his sacrificial death, the shedding of his blood, was the ransom that paid the awful price of man's sin against God. See, the fact is that he gave up his life, that it was Jesus who forfeited his life and death so that sinful man might be redeemed from the plague and the bondage of sin. Jesus' blood was not sacramental. It was not magical. It was not mystical. His shed blood meant he poured out his very life. It's the significance of the picture of the shedding of blood, the literal shedding of blood. It is life for life. The eternal Son of God who came from the realms of glory died. He died. He gave his life up to death as a sacrifice for you and I. As a sacrifice for you and I. Christ's redemptive work frees us from the slavery of sin. It is accomplished through his sacrificial death. And the next thing that I want us to see is that his redemptive work frees us from the penalty of sin. From the penalty of sin. We see this in this same verse, if you look with me at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood. And notice the next phrase. The forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. Here we see that the redemption of Christ, what the redemption of Christ accomplished through his sacrificial death. And that is forgiveness. That is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the term that refers to the pardon or the cancellation of an obligation of punishment or guilt. One of the things that we try to do with our children, and we're not always as consistent as we should be, but we have tried to, when our children are bantering or fighting or doing things they shouldn't be doing as children do. One of the things that we've tried to teach our children is the importance of and the significance of asking their sibling or whoever it is that they're bantering with for forgiveness rather than just saying, I'm sorry. And it's not just for my children, it's for myself and my wife as well. It's a valuable lesson in the sense that as we say we're sorry oftentimes, what are we sorry for? And I'll ask them that. Are you sorry you got caught? Are you sorry you're getting disciplined? Are you sorry that they told on you? Are you sorry that, or are you sorry that you did it? And are you sorry that you did it because it offended not only your sibling, but it offended your holy righteous God? And really, as we think about that idea of forgiveness, that you and I, as believers, that when we offend God as we offend others, that we have the privilege by God's grace to come back before him and to seek forgiveness and to know forgiveness full and free because of Christ. You know, you think about that idea of something being forgiven, that obligation is canceled, that punishment, that guilt is taken and away. Something that I rightly deserved has been placed on someone else, and that is Christ, because he paid that with his own blood. You could illustrate this by the thought of paying off a mortgage or loan. You know, before we sold our home, people used to say, do you own your own home? I said, well, the bank mostly, but they give me a little bit. The idea is that what? They hold the mortgage to it. I'm paying on that mortgage. But if I don't pay on that mortgage, they're not going to say, well, you own it. There's nothing we could do about that. They're going to say, that's ours. And they're going to take it, right? They're going to send us out on the street. And so they hold the home because they hold the mortgage. And yet when we sold our home, that feeling of being able to pay off that loan, to settle that debt, to see that check written and that mortgage be cleared and to know that we're free of that. And I'm not saying that that's a bad debt, but I'm just saying it is a bondage. It is a debt. But it was paid, it was settled. When someone else purchased our home, that money paid that off. We are free of that. The thought is this: forgiveness here is essentially deals with the pardon of one's liability from sin. Remember that man's sin against God renders him guilty because man has violated the holy character and the righteous standard of God. That guilt carries with it the liability of punishment, and that the punishment for offending God is death. It is death. It is to forfeit the forfeit of one's life. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul or person who sins shall die." Romans 6:26 for the New Testament says, "The wages of sin is death." See, man's sin, your sin, my sin, is a capital offense against the holy king of the universe, punished, and it is punishable by death. But the reality is that Jesus Christ, by dying and shedding his blood and giving up his life in death in our place, his redemptive death paid the penalty, the punishment of our sins. He paid the punishment that you and I were obligated to pay. Therefore, the one who comes to Christ in faith and repentance, the one who trusts Christ, the one who comes to him, their sins are no longer held against them. They are no longer obligated or in bondage for the punishment of their guilt because Jesus Christ took it upon himself. They are pardoned. They are forgiven. I don't know that most of us as believers fully grasp the sense of what has transpired in the redemptive work of Christ. The work that brings forgiveness to the repentant and trusting heart. If you would, for this morning here, just imagine for a moment that you have committed some heinous, insidious crime punishable by death. And suppose, if you can, that you were justly convicted of the crime and were now incarcerated and waiting your own execution. When just hours before your death is to be carried out, for no apparent reason, you are pardoned and set free. What do you think your response would be? How do you think you would react to that situation? I would think, first of all, there would be profound gratitude. Should it not be the same in regard to the pardon and forgiveness that the believer has received in Jesus Christ? Do we really comprehend the hopeless and precarious nature of position before redemption of Christ as applied to our lives? The sinner apart from Christ faces eternal punishment. The sinner apart from Christ faces the eternal wrath of God. There should be no end to the believer's gratitude to God for the forgiveness that he has received by the virtue of Christ's death. And yet, I fear that the infinite pardon is taken lightly and that it is taken for granted by many who name the name of Christ. So not only profound gratitude, but profound loyalty. Do you not think that there would be a keen sense of allegiance and loyalty to the one responsible for granting my pardon? A man who had served as a superintendent of a city rescue mission for 40 years was once asked why he spent his life working with dirty, unkept, profane, drunken derelicts. He replied, I am just giving a little back to others what God has given to me. And he went on to tell how he was a young man and that had been a drunkard and how he went into the mission one day for a bowl of chili. And there he heard the preacher say that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. He stumbled forward to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And because of the love and forgiveness God has shown him, he ultimately went back to the gutter, back to the place where he once was to reach the people still wallowing there. And the testimony is that for some 40 years later, he was still there trying to reach people for Christ. I guess the question that I would pose is this. Has we of believers recognized the depth of our forgiveness and pardon? Has it impacted our lives? Has it impacted our lives so much that we will commit our lives to faithfully follow and serve the one whose blood was shed to secure our forgiveness? Are we truly grateful? Do we possess an unwavering loyalty and allegiance to Christ for his redemption and his forgiveness that you and I have been granted? See, Christ's redemptive work frees us from the slavery of sin. It is accomplished through his sacrificial death. It sets us free from the penalty of sin. And lastly, this morning, his redemptive work testifies of the magnitude of God's grace. It testifies to the magnitude of God's grace. We saw in verses 4 through 6 last week, God's work and choosing from eternity past those who would come to salvation is an outworking of the awesome grace of God. It is his unmerited favor toward undeserving sinners, toward sinful man who does not merit his favor, who cannot earn his favor, who cannot repay his favor, and who does not even want his favor. Now we see once again Paul declaring the work of the Son and providing this redemption through his death is likewise a demonstration of God's marvelous grace. He says here as you look, notice in the text, he says, the forgiveness of the trespass is what? According to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace, which he have lavished upon us. The idea here is not so much that God's storehouse of grace was so abundant, it was so rich that he could give what was needed for redemption. But notice that all that has been done in redemption was in according to, is the phrase. It was in according to his grace, God's grace. Paul is not just speaking quantitatively, but he is speaking comparatively. In other words, what was done by Jesus Christ in redemption was consistent with, it was proportional with, the full abundance of God's grace. That's the idea. Paul is depicting, and I believe here he is depicting the phenomenal cost and the magnitude of redemption. Think about it. The penalty, the punishment demanded for sin was an infinite in nature. It was an offense against an infinite God. The only payment sufficient to satisfy that is that requirement of man's guilt had to be infinite in value. Infinite in worth. Therefore, go back to what I started with this morning. It can only be paid by Jesus Christ. Therefore, only Jesus Christ, only God in the flesh, he alone could pay such a debt. Redemption demands an exercise of the full measure of God's grace. And so the question is, do you and I realize that God spared nothing of his grace to redeem sinful man? He spared nothing. He held nothing back. I say that not to inflate our sense of worthiness, like I'm so great that God spared nothing for me. But I say it to reflect the magnitude of God's grace that was required in order to redeem sinners. Oh, how can I ever comprehend the grace and love of God that would move him? That would move God to expend so great a cost for a wretch such as I. How can I ever comprehend? If all of creation were yours and mine, if we could cash it in for all of its value, the fact is that we could never, never, in all of eternity, accumulate enough value to compare to the price of the ransom paid at the cross of Calvary. It's impossible. Nothing compares to the ransom paid at the cross of Calvary through the sacrifice of Christ to redeem you and I. Nothing. Christ's redemptive work testifies of the infinite magnitude of God's grace. Paul, in his doxology, brings this truth out. It's a testimony that should challenge our hearts. It leads us to praise such a great and glorious God. Some of you may recall Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And it is set during the French Revolution, and it is the story of two friends, Charles Darnay, however you pronounce his last name, and Sidney Carton. And Darnay is a young Frenchman who has been thrown in the dungeon to await the guillotine. And Carton is a wasted English lawyer whose life has been one of careless, ungodly, and sinful living. And if you remember that story, if you've ever read it, but in a climactic and moving part of the story, Carton slips into the dungeon and exchanges clothes with the prisoner, allowing Darnay to escape. And the next morning, Sidney Carton makes his way up to the steps that lead to the guillotine, and his final words are triumphant. He says, "I see the lives for which I lay down my life, peaceful, useful, prosperous, and happy, in that England which I shall see no more. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." This selfless, even loving act of this English lawyer for his friend is oftentimes viewed by many as this allegory for Christ's atonement for us. While Carton's sacrificial act certainly invokes this sense of admiration, I would like to suggest to you this morning that would have been more closely symbolized what Christ, it would more closely symbolize what Christ did for us if the roles had been reversed. If the story portrayed Carton, the sinner, the reprobate, condemned to die, with the innocent Darnay, exchanging his clothes and giving up his life for the one that truly does not deserve to live, the innocent giving his life for the condemned, how much greater the sacrifice? How much more the grace and the love required to pay the price of freedom when it is the one who is worthy yielding his life for the one unworthy that has the unworthy life? See, God is worthy of praise because of the Son who redeems us. His redemptive work frees the believer from sin. His redemptive work frees the believer from the slavery and bondage of sin. His redemptive work is accomplished through his sacrificial death. His redemptive work frees the believer from the penalty of sin. His redemptive work testifies of the magnitude of God's grace. As we look at this text this morning, I would go back to the thought. First, I would say, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I would reiterate with you, there is no other way. There is no other way. It is through Christ and Christ alone. God sent his Son to lay down his life. The just dying for the unjust. His blood was shed. His life was given for yours and for mine. If you're in here this morning, you don't know Christ. The message from this text is there is no other way but through Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you, I would beg of you this morning to run to Christ and to trust Him as Lord and Savior. If you're in here this morning and you have trusted Christ, by God's grace, you've placed your faith in the person and work of Christ, the finished work of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection. Then I would challenge you and I to the thought, do we understand, do we rightfully sing and give praise to God for His great work in our lives? Do we rightfully lift and praise and magnify His name? Would we say with Oswald Chambers, God redeemed me when I was spitting in His face? He laid down His life for me. He shed His blood that I, a wretch like I, might know God the Father as my Heavenly Father. That He would take that debt that I owed and that He would pay it. Not because He had to. Not because He was obligated to. Because He did it in full obedience of the will of the Father as God sent His only Son. That humbles my thought and my mind. I'm just humbled at that truth. And there is nothing that I can do but fall on my face before Him and worship Him and honor and glorify Him with everything that I am and all that I have. And I will testify, I'll be the first one to testify this morning, that I don't always do that like I should. Sometimes I'm that person that takes it a little too lightly, a little too for granted. But this week, through this text, God has challenged my heart and my thinking and reminded me there is nothing greater than praising and adoring the one who sent His Son, the one who saved me when I was spitting in His face. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this text. We thank You for the opportunity this morning. To look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And Lord, I pray that, as I have said, I pray that if there's one in here this morning, Lord, that does not know You, that has never trusted You for salvation, may there be no doubt in their mind today that they stand before You, a sinner who is guilty, and apart from Jesus Christ, it will be required. The payment for their sin will be required. And that payment, as Romans says, is death. Their death. Their eternal spiritual death. Separated from You, their loving Heavenly Father. And Lord, I pray today that they would recognize and realize that it is You and You alone who love them enough to send Your perfect, holy, and righteous Son to lay down His life, to shed, that His blood would be shed, that through the shedding of blood, the giving of life, a life for life. And Lord, I pray that they would call upon You, that they too might be saved, that they too might know the power of the blood the power of the forgiveness that comes through that life. Lord, as your church, those who have trusted you, as your bride, we stand before you, our God, today. And Lord, there are no words to express our gratitude. There are no words to express the profound glory that was displayed through the work of salvation. And Lord, we just stand before you in awe. We stand before you humbled that you would send your Son for sinners such as us. Lord, we recognize that that blood was not shed because we were worthy, because somehow you knew or thought we would earn it, but it was shed by your choice, by the greatest demonstration of your love. Lord, I'm so thankful, and I pray that you would help us to respond, not just this morning, not just today or tomorrow, but throughout our lives. May we encourage, may we exhort one another to respond with a life that is grateful, with a life that desires out of the abundance of that gratefulness to serve and to glorify you, to see your name exalted. And Lord, I pray that you would help us continually to be a grateful people to the praise of your glory. And we ask it in your name. Amen.